Take your Bible, turn with me to Luke 18. Keep your finger there. We'll get there in just a second. But I'm fascinated with this Bible that we have. You know, when you look at it and you think about what it is, an eyewitness testimony to God incarnate, it's pretty fascinating. I'm fascinated with it in general, but I'm extremely fascinated with some of the dialogue that we see Jesus having and some of these interactions that we see Jesus having with people in the scripture. He marches to his own drum, doesn't he? Marches to his own beat. He says things that we would never say in contemporary churches today. And I've always marveled at this. You know, take, for example, John chapter 3, and Nicodemus, teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night and says, "Jesus, we know that you're a man come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." And Jesus says to him, "Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say to you that you must be born again." What a strange thing to say to somebody. You must be born again. He kind of cloaks it. Then he goes further and says, "Nicodemus, are you not a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things?" And kind of insults him and jabs at him. You would expect here in this encounter that Jesus is supposed to take him through a systematic theology and tell him exactly what Nicodemus has gotten wrong. He doesn't do that at all. You flip a page over and you're in John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at the well. Goes to the well. A woman comes to him. And Jesus says something about giving her living water. What a strange thing to say. Again, you'd expect him to go down and say, "Hey, you've been all messed up. Your theology's all wrong. The Samaritans aren't the ones that have the oracles and the promises of God." Jesus doesn't do those things. He lets her talk and exposes her own bad theology. A man comes to Jesus, says, "Jesus, I'll follow you, but my dad died. Let me go and bury my father, and then I'll come and follow you." What does Jesus say? "Let the dead bury the dead." Not exactly compassionate, is it? "Jesus, what are you saying? You're not saying things how I would like you to say them. Certainly not. You got a rough edge around you, Jesus." And our text is like this morning. You've heard it read during the scripture reading. Here you have a perfect seeker. Person runs to Jesus. If anybody is a candidate that is ripe for conversion, it's this young man that we're going to look at in our text this morning. He's prime. And there's a movement afoot in our churches today that say that we need to be seeker-sensitive churches. We got to take our teaching and make it a little bit more palatable for folks that may or may not walk into our churches and want to understand more about this Jesus. We're supposed to dumb it down a little bit. We're supposed to not be so rough around the edges. You've heard this. But is that what Jesus does? As we'll see in our text, on the surface at least, it looks like Jesus almost willfully sends this guy packing. It looks like Jesus has this candidate. He's ripe. He's ready. And it's almost as if Jesus on purpose just lets him go. What is this? Let's look at it. Look at your text with me. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Look what it says, verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Who is this man that we're introduced to here?'" Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19 give the complimentary versions of our section here, and we're told that he's rich. In fact, in verse 23, it says that he's extremely rich. This man lacks nothing. The Bible says that he's a ruler. In the context, if you go back a little bit to Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, we see that Jairus is called a ruler of the synagogue. Mark chapter 5, we're introduced to another ruler of a synagogue. In Acts, we're told of rulers of the synagogue. And by looking at his passion and zeal for the law, as we'll get into here, it's more than likely that's exactly what this rich young ruler is. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He is, quote unquote, a man of God. He's got theology. He's rich and he's young. People look to him for guidance. He has it all put together. And by the fact that he's young, we know that he's well advanced above his peers. He's a ruler as a young man, which is quite unheard of in Israel. He's the best society has to offer. He's religious. He's theologically minded. He's outwardly observant. He's someone to aspire to be. But he's desperate. Has all those things going on. He's desperate. Mark chapter 10 says that he ran to Jesus and he knelt before him. Had it all going on. And if you're a man of any type of nobility in that culture, you don't run. But this guy had something on his mind. He didn't care about his reputation at that particular point. He runs to Jesus and the ruler kneels before Jesus. At the very least, he should be commended for that. He goes to Jesus. He goes to the correct source, doesn't he? He's got a question, and he rightly identifies the correct source. He doesn't go to a Jewish mentor, which no doubt he was surrounded by. He doesn't go to his friends and call them in and ask him this question. He doesn't go to another ruler of another synagogue. He doesn't go to a different rabbi. He goes to Jesus. He's heard of this Jesus. Everybody at this time's heard of this Jesus. Just a chapter back, Jesus heals 10 lepers. Before that, he heals the man with dropsy on the Sabbath. This is a wonder worker. Jesus has something going on. Jesus is all the rage at this time. And so he thinks to himself, if anyone could answer this question, it's Jesus. And this young man has one up on a lot of youth in our society today, doesn't he? He at least runs after Jesus. And it seems that our youth, not to beat you guys up yet again, but it seems like they have no care for Jesus. I saw in the news the other day, they pulled schoolers. The job that most high schoolers aspire to be was a social media influencer when they graduated. Right. Just no care. Especially for spiritual things, much less Jesus. This man did. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. Say, good teacher. He recognizes rightly that this is somebody who has a better relationship with God than I do. I'm a ruler of a synagogue. I know the law, but there's something about this Jesus, and he's better than all the other teachers. He's good. He's a good teacher. And I don't think he understands all the theological ramifications of what he said here. And it's evident by what we'll explore here in just a minute. He doesn't connect the dots on Jesus' divinity. But he's certainly on his way to recognizing that Jesus is the appropriate authority. He certainly, again, deserves to be commended. He goes to the right source. He calls him good. So what does he ask him? What's on his mind? What's his question? He has the ear of Jesus, and he could have asked him anything. And remember, there's a lot going on at Israel at this time. They're under Roman oppression. He could have asked him things about the geopolitical environment. He could have asked him things about governmental issues or economic issues or something as mundane and practical as marriage tips. He doesn't do any of those things. He comes to Jesus and he asks the most important question in all groups. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He nails it, doesn't he? Of all the questions you could ever ask, he asks the right one. What must I do to go and inherit eternal life? You know, many preachers and commentators beat him up here. And they point out, rightly so, that look at the self-centeredness of this question. What must I do? I do. They're not wrong in that. I'm a little bit more gracious to him because I think that we ask the same question today. You can reframe it. What do I need to do to go to heaven when I die, right? That's what he wants to say. How do I inherit eternal life? There's nothing wrong with that question. You have to know the answer to that question. It's the most important question any of us will ever ask. And some of you in this room this morning that walked through those doors right there, exactly seeking the answer to that question. And no doubt, if they're not in this room, they're certainly filled in churches that are gathering around our country this morning. How do I inherit eternal life? I don't think that there's a soul on the planet that's lying in bed at night, looked out their window at a starry sky and thought to themselves, where am I going when I die? Agnostic, atheist included. Isn't that why we're here, by the way? Isn't that why we're here? We believe that we have in our custody the answer to this question. And listen, if I didn't think that we had the answer to this question, I'm the first one out of here and you should follow me. That's why we're here. Eternal life awaits. And so Jesus has given a softball. It's put on the tee for him. He just has to hit. This is why he came. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. He is life. He's the author of life. If anyone can answer this question, it's certainly Jesus. And so we sit back and we root for him and we say, Jesus, take him down Romans Road. Right? Jesus, tell him to bow his head, close his eyes, and invite him into your heart. That's what we do. That's how we do it. If we were privy to the rest of this narrative here, and we were in the audience, he asked that question to Jesus, we'd nudge our friends and say, watch this. He's going to take them through theology by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Here it comes. Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? Jesus exposes him and he lays him bare. Jesus is the master of identifying motives. He's the master of this. Remember in John chapter 6? John chapter 6 starts with a bunch of so-called disciples coming after Jesus. Jesus preaches to him. To all of them. And he says, I am the bread of life. If you eat of my flesh, you'll never hunger again. And they throw their hands up and say, that's a hard saying. I'm out of here. And they leave. Instead of saying, okay, obviously the interpretation and the wrong interpretation of this is on me. Let me dive a little bit deeper. Let me seek out Jesus. Let me go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what did you mean by that, because I'm certainly not tracking all of it. Instead of doing that, they took the surface answer and they walked away. And Jesus separates the true seekers from the false seekers. He's a master of this. That's what he does here. Jesus responds. Verse 19, question's been posed. Here's Jesus' response. Why do you call me good? None good, but God. None good, but God. Good, the Greek word agathos is what he says here. It's intrinsically good. It's not an adjective. It's not a descriptor of Jesus. He's ontologically good. He's altogether good. It's all the every bit of fiber in his body is good, is what Jesus says. And if this young man was paying attention, this single phrase would have answered his question. If he would have just and opened his eyes, this single phrase would have answered his question because it completely shatters his theology. Because his theology was all about being good. Everything he did was measured by being good. The measure of success was by being good. The measure of your relationship with God was about being good. That's what this man's theology was. Jesus, you're saying that the high priest, that son of Aaron, is not good? You're saying that the Levitical order, all those descendants of Levi that implement the sacrifices and do all of those things, they're not good? The Sanhedrin, ruling body, the scribes, the lawyers, they're not good? Those are the best folks I know. Is that what you're saying? It's exactly what I'm saying. You see, the young man completely missed the purpose of the law. Completely missed it. Galatians chapter 3 gives us that purpose. The law was given for transgressions, and that it was a guardian until Christ came. Paul in Romans chapter 7, that famous section of scripture. He would not have known what sin was unless the law was introduced to him. He goes on to say that the law is a mirror, that it reflects back to you that you are a sinful person and you are utterly unworthy for a perfect and holy God. So what the law does, the purpose of the law, listen, the law was intended to draw you to the recognition that you are in, that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. That's what the law did. And Paul says, the very thing that promised me life, remember Philippians chapter 4, when Paul makes the claim and shows just how zealous he was, more zealous than any of the other Jews of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says, the law which promised me life, when he fully recognized what it did, brought him death. He said, it slew me. And I died. Because he was able to see, I am sinful beyond measure. There is no righteousness in me at all. And this young man had made it a means of self-righteousness and a ladder by which he can climb his way to acceptance with God. Jesus says, there's only one good, and you're not it, young man. This goes right over his head. Could have walked away right there and had his answer. Right over his head. So, Jesus says something strange. Look what it says here, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What? What is this? He poses the greatest question ever, and Jesus responds with law? What is he doing? Isn't this the part where Jesus is supposed to walk him through theology of grace and faith? Right? Isn't this where Jesus is supposed to take him and say, okay, you missed the point of the law. Let me break this down for you, and I'll show you what the utility of the law actually is. Is that what he's supposed to do? It's a setup. It's a setup. Jesus is setting him up. And through this exchange that he's having, Jesus is going to draw out of the man his true heart, his true motives, and his true intentions. That's what Jesus is doing. So he throws this question of the law at him. Upon hearing this, I'm kind of envisioning the scene in my mind, right? Young man coming to Jesus, asks him this question. Jesus responds with law. Then he If anything, this man knows it's law. Perhaps he's still kneeling at Jesus. He hears this response from Jesus, and perhaps he starts to get a little bit lighter in his sandals. He starts to crack a smile. Maybe he's coming up from his kneeling position and he starts to stand. The anxiety that he once felt when he was distraught and he runs to Jesus starts to fade. I know this. I just asked the most important question in the universe, and Jesus's answer here has me feeling good. Because I've never murdered anybody. I've never killed anyone. I honor my father and my mother. I've never committed adultery. I've never been brought before a court and bore false witness. I am saved. I am destined for eternal life. I. And a smile cracks on his face. Maybe he even is turning around to go home. He's asked the question. He's got an answer. Takes a step maybe to go back home and tell his family, listen, we've got it figured out. I'm saved. I can inherit eternal life. And as he turns to leave, he hears these words. One thing you still lack. And the anxiety comes back again, doesn't it? And the pit in his stomach returns. The beads of sweat come back on his brow. His hands get a little clammy. Okay. He goes from the highs and the lows, from the troughs to the peaks. I thought I was in. Jesus says, you lack one thing, and he turns back in anticipation for what Jesus says. Perhaps a pause. He thinks to himself, what is it, Jesus? What do I lack? I'm ready to do it. Whatever this is, I'm ready to do it. Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Devastating. Devastating. It's the worst possible answer this rich young ruler could have heard. I have to give up my money? I have to give up my prestige, my influence, my acclaim, my position, my community, my security, my reputation, my comfort? I have to give all of that up and follow you? That's too much. Jesus exposed what this man wanted. This man wanted both on Jesus. He wanted an add-on. I want my life, my current life, unchanged. And I want eternal life as well. I'm giving you nothing. I want more. Add more to me. He wanted all the benefits of heaven with no cost. And he walks away. It's very important that you realize here what Jesus is not saying. Jesus wasn't saying that you have to give up everything to follow him. He was saying you have to be willing to. You don't have to give up everything. You have to be willing to. Your family comes to you and says, if you follow Jesus, you continue with that Falcon Baptist Church over there, we're done with you. You're not welcome in this house. And you choose family over Jesus, eternal life is not yours. Your spouse comes to you and says, I will divorce you if you follow this Jesus. And you say, I'll stay with you, honey. You are not worthy of his kingdom. The willingness to give it all. That's what Jesus is saying. The Savior of the world standing right in front of this man. And he goes back to worldly possessions. Pretty tragic account. Folks, these are the words of Jesus. And in case there was any confusion on what Jesus was saying and that somehow he was preaching a works-based righteousness, look at verse 26. Those that heard it said, then who can be saved? They see this man go away, seemingly has everything. Who can be saved then, Jesus? Answer, what is impossible with men is possible with God. You want salvation? Quit trying to earn it. You want salvation? Abandon self-righteousness. Perhaps the greatest, at least one of my favorites of all scripture, account of how this is actually displayed takes place just two paragraphs above this. In the same breath, if only the rich young ruler had heard this and had an ear to hear. Listen to this. Luke 18. Go back up a couple paragraphs. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's this man that we're looking at this morning. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One Pharisee and another tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's it. That's the proper understanding of the law. I am unrighteous, and I beat my breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how entrance into this kingdom of that we so look forward to happens. It's a complete abandonment of yourself. It's all on Jesus and what he's done. So real briefly, just in quick application before we're done. When sharing Jesus and presenting the gospel with people, give them the whole Jesus. The whole Jesus. Impress on them the need to pound their chest, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. People want us to be a seeker-sensitive church. It's not the right way to go about it. Folks, that does more harm than good. Give them Jesus. Show them their unrighteousness, because we are all unrighteous standing before a holy God. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. My favorite hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling.